Super Bowl Sunday, huh? Everybody's excited. First service was full too, so well. And there's no good teams playing, so I don't know why. Sorry, Suella. Who's ever seen, before we get started, who's ever seen that show? Remember Art Linkletter? Kids say the darndest things. Well, I was sitting in one of the Sunday school classes today, and they're coloring trees about the garden, the trees of the Garden of Eden, the tree of good and evil and tree of life. And one of them colored a pink tree, and one of them asked, well, why is your tree pink? Because Eve decorated the garden. That's awesome. Let's stand up and read the scripture. Again, we're in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The word says, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Father, as we read from your word, as we see much scripture this morning from your word, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would see these great truths of your scripture. Father, as with this parable, Lord God, I ask that you'd show us the value of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, do a great work in us this morning, I pray, because I can't do anything without you. We can't even learn without your help and Spirit's guidance. So we ask, Father, that you'd lead us in it in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. When Jesus was on the earth ministering, much of his preaching and teaching was about the kingdom of heaven. How many see that as you read the Bible? Jesus began proclaiming it as he began his earthly ministry. If you jump back to Matthew chapter 4 there, you'll notice in verse 17, where we were at one time, years ago. From that time, Jesus began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so we'd also see in verse 23, if we just moved a little few verses more, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So it's common for him to say, well, now the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, ultimately, who is the kingdom of heaven? Now, kingdom of heaven is true. That's a place where the Lord would dwell. We're going to talk about that, that there is those verses that talk about where he resides. He would say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there you might say, who's the kingdom of heaven? Christ himself. He shows up on the scene. He brings all of what the kingdom of heaven is right to the place. And it can also be said, as we're going to look in just a few minutes, is also where his earthly representation of that kingdom of heaven is not just him, but who? Us, his church. And so sometimes it's used that way. But he proclaimed, even his disciples, if you go to Matthew chapter 10, had proclaimed the kingdom of heaven. Verses 6 and 7 of that chapter would say, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, there it is again. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. So you see those things that go with the kingdom of heaven when it shows up. People are set free. People are delivered. People are healed. And so, as we go along, now we come to these two parables, and we know that in the parables, the reason for the parables, as I have talked about these last few weeks, is in chapter 13 and verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in what? Parables. So what's the purpose? And without a parable, he did not speak to them that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Okay, so God has secrets, doesn't he? He has mysteries that he's kept under wraps, hidden, if you would. And that they are to be found, and when you do find them, it's great. Amen? Who has God in this place revealed his mystery to? Well, if you're a believer, the answer should be me. He's showing me. There's no more hidden things with me. He's let me know all that, he's let us know all of it, hasn't he? Wow. If I don't know it, it's not God's fault. It's in the pages. But he has revealed that mystery to us. Now, in these two parables that we're coming into, the parable where it illustrates the kingdom of heaven is like hidden treasure and the pearl that's pearl of great price. Right? These two parables talk about the kingdom of heaven as having great value. It's worth having. How many know the kingdom of heaven is worth having? Okay, and that's where we're going to go with this morning. So great that one stumbles upon it. Now look at this parable again, okay? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Now, the man who finds the treasure is not the one who hid the treasure. Hello? It was hidden by somebody else. Now, who do you think hid it? When we've learned all that we've talked about, who's hidden the treasure? God. It's a hidden treasure. All right? So, along comes this man, and he stumbles upon it, and when he finds it, what does he do? Notice this. It says, which a man found, and then what did he do? He buried it. Your Bible might say buried or hid it. He hid it. He's hidden it. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and then he buys the field. So, he stumbles upon it and he sells everything that he has to obtain that treasure. So great that one searching for it would give away everything or sell everything just to have it, to buy it. Now, how much value is it to you? That's what we're going to look at. You know, think about the kingdom of heaven. There's the thought. How much value is the kingdom of heaven to you? Okay, not just how much value is it to you, what would you give, what would you sell, what would you do to obtain part of the kingdom of heaven? What would you give, what would you sell, what would you do to obtain that treasure? So before we move on, I'll say a few things about the kingdom of heaven. Go to Matthew chapter 16. God's visual, sometimes he will talk about the kingdom of heaven and even the church together. You'll see it in verses like this. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. What does it say here? It says, and also I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my what? On my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You'll see verses like that. You'll see verses like Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and go to verse 13. And so what does the word say here? It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the kingdom of God is not just the kingdom and glory where we're going. It's not just with him, but he's also put us in this unique thing called what? The church. Us. Fellowship. The brethren. Now, the word church isn't there, but that kingdom of God takes up all of those things. The heaven, where he resides. Him himself, relationship with him, and relationship with one another. You see that? I hope you see that. But as you know, the term heaven has a future element as well as a present one. So if we go to Matthew chapter 25, go back to Matthew 25. Sound of pages turning is wonderful, isn't it? For those that are visiting, you'll see the verses up here, but we don't write the verses on the screen. And the reason we don't do that is so we will use our Bible. So if you're visiting us, that's why we do that. Matthew chapter 25, verse 34. Let me start in 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne in His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set His sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So that's implied what? That kingdom that we're going to go to. That kingdom we're a part of now, but we will see then. You might see this also if we went to 2 Timothy chapter 4. How many are looking forward to going to heaven? Oh, yeah. I'll tell you one thing, and I know this for sure. It's better than this place. Okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18 would say, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen." There is a kingdom. There is the Lord's kingdom where I'm going to reside, that you're going to reside in. Isn't that great news? I mean, you should be excited about that. You should be excited, really, that someday we get to die. You know, it's not a curse to die for the believer. And we say, well, that's part of the curse, you know. Well, you know what? It's a great thing to die too. And look at you guys. Oh, I don't want to go. Boy, I hope the world isn't holding us here, huh? I will be, this kingdom that's to come that we will see will be entered by who? Who gets to go? Well, not everybody. And let's define that even more. Let's go to Matthew 7, a verse I always say is the scariest verse in the Bible. Okay? I remember when I came across this verse, I'm going, my goodness, that has to be the most terrifying thing you could ever happen to a person, to think that they go to church, have religion, serve, do everything in church and miss glory by a long shot. You know, not everyone who says to me, verse 21, or who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom. Now, when you say "Lord, Lord," you're assuming that you have a relationship with God. Hello? Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Who gets to go to heaven? Listen, look at what it says. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Now, here's definite, big part of His will. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. But it doesn't stop there, people. You have to live a life as a believer. You have to do the will of God. You have to show that in your life, or you will think that you're going to make it and miss it by a long shot. That's a scary place. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not do many wonders in Your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I, what? Never knew you." That word "know" or "knew" implies intimacy with God. Much like a husband and wife would be intimate in their relationship. There is such a closeness, such a fellowship together that they know one another. What Jesus is saying, look, we may have played religion, you may have done all the things that Christianity is defined as today, but I never had a relationship with you. I don't even know you. People, listen to me. That is a scary place to be. That is scary. That I want you to understand. So heaven is a place that not everybody's going to. It's those who do the will of the Father in heaven. I didn't say that. Jesus says it. And since Jesus is in charge of who goes and who doesn't, I would take that to the bank. So, let's talk about this kingdom that we're going to, this kingdom of heaven that is at hand, this kingdom of heaven that you and I are in, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's talk about this parable. A man finds what? A treasure. Okay? Now, as I was looking at this and studying this, I noticed a few things. First, he hides it, and then he proceeds to go and buy the field. Now, though he must sell everything he has in order to buy the field, he does it gladly. He does it with excitement. He does it with joy, with an anticipation of the treasure that will then be his. Apparently, if you look at this, all his possessions did not add up to the value as what he found. It was easy to give up everything to have what was in that field. Be thinking along these lines. Now notice, he discovered the treasure unexpectedly. Did you notice that? How do I see that? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field. Somebody hid it. So imagine this guy's, either he's plowing or he's walking along, it doesn't really say, but he comes along this treasure and he stumbles over it or he finds it or because it was hidden. It's not in plain sight. You cannot see it. So he was either digging, not that the parable allows us to know that, but he tripped on it, which a man found, okay? So notice this, notice that he discovered the treasure unexpectedly, hidden in the field, and then he found it. Does that cause you to think of anything? The man was walking through the field, never expecting to find the treasure. He wasn't looking for it. Okay? I'll put this into a way we might understand. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Though this man was not purposely looking for it, its value is immediately recognized by this man. Immediately. Acts chapter 9, you probably figured out who I'm going to talk about. Paul. Or Saul. Let's look at what happened to Saul. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What would you do if you were on your way to Damascus to get Christians to throw in prison, to have beaten, or even put to death?" And this voice comes from heaven along with a light that blinds you and says to you, "Saul, Saul," or put your name there, "why are you persecuting me?" What would your answer be? Look at Paul's. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Uh-oh, I'm in a load of trouble. Right? Who does not, the goads is on the shepherd's staff. There's little barbs that would come out of that, and they would jam them into the back of the sheep's thigh. To do what? Sheep are stubborn. They do not want to go where they're supposed to go. So the shepherd, you're going that way, whether you want to go that way or not. And it was a disciplinary thing to make the sheep obey. So what's Jesus saying to Paul? "You're not going the way I want you. I'm making you go this way." Ooh, but you're kicking against it. Now notice what happens here. So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Okay, can you just see that? Uh-oh. I've been killing people in the name of Jesus. I've been imprisoning people in the name of Jesus. Now what do you want me to do? I'm in a world of hurt here. Because I have not just been doing it to these people in that act, I've been doing it to you. And the man, let's see. Says, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now I'm going to keep going. I know that's not up there, but I want to just go a little bit farther. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is what? He's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he is, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name." But the Lord said to him, now listen to what the Lord says, "Go, for he is what? He is a chosen vessel of mine to hear my name before the Gentiles, or to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now I want you to see this. Because that, just like the man with the treasure, he stumbles across it in a field. Paul is going this way. I'm going to kill every Christian I get my hands on. And Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. And why did Jesus meet him on the road to Damascus? Was Paul looking to be saved by Jesus Christ? No. Much like the man in the field finds the treasure. He wasn't looking for the treasure. He's just walking along and what is that? The Lord Jesus hit Paul upside the head like you wouldn't believe. And why? Because he's a chosen vessel of his to do his work. He was chosen before the foundation of the world to belong to him and to serve him. Hello? Listen to what I'm saying. Paul wasn't looking to be saved. Paul didn't go, "If I could just find Jesus, I'll have a hole," you know. It wasn't like that. None of you were looking for him either when he found you. And so, here is Paul on the road to Damascus. He thought he was serving God, doing the right thing for him. But once he met the Lord and learned the will of God for his life in just a short amount of time, he did not hesitate to carry it out, even at great cost to him. He began to go preach the gospel. Now, he spent some time learning, getting this all figured out in his head. God is gracious in that. You know, he'd spent 3 years there, and he didn't go up to Jerusalem quickly. And you can read those passages, but the Lord really worked on his heart. He took all of his Old Testament knowledge of the law and everything and said, "Oh, boy, I've missed the whole thing." And so he brought him around to now, where now he's going out preaching the gospel. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26. And verse 9. Acts 26, 9. Let's go there. "Indeed, I myself, though I must do many things contrary..." Let me start this over. Listen to what he says here. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." You ever read that verse before? Paul thought he had to do things that were contrary to the teachings of Christ. But look at what happens here. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." I chased them down. Well, look, if you would, go to Acts 26:19. Paul talking to King Agrippa here. And he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." So now he's on the other side of this Damascus Road experience. He's talking to, what happened to him? It says, "But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works benefiting repentance. Now notice, what did Paul do? He started where? Preaching the gospel? In Damascus. I mean, this is right after this conversion. It says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You see what happened to Paul? So what was Paul's estimation of what he found? What did he think of what he found? After he got saved, how great was this? Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Let's read verses 1 through 11 there. Finally, my brethren, listen to what Paul says to the church in Philippi. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Or beware of the circumcision would be another way. The Jewish false teachers. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I the more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And what's Paul saying? I did everything perfect. Although the law didn't justify him and didn't pronounce him righteousness. I've done it. I've lived the life that I was supposed to live. Look what it says. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted what? Lost for Christ. Everything. Me being a Pharisee, all the wealth that came with that, all the prestige, all the popularity, all of it. All of being the greatest student under Gamaliel. Now, I've had it all. I was the best Hebrew student, Hebrew scholar. I was the guy. And compared to Jesus Christ, it's worthless. It is all worthless. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Or, if you have a King James Bible, dung. Now, I don't need to tell you what dung is. Now, I'm not going to be offensive up here at the pulpit, but Paul is saying it's nothing, it's all manure to me. All that stuff. That I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, or faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, I want you to see how valuable this treasure was to Paul. In verse 10 again, that I may know him. The greatest thing I could ever have in my whole life is I know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that I would have fellowship with him. That's the greatest thing. Nothing else in this world matters if I don't have fellowship with God. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know what it means to be alive, people. Not alive as not just waiting for the return of the Lord in my new resurrected body. I want to know what it's like to live today. Boy. So I look at that. You see also in Colossians chapter 2. Go to Colossians 2. Paul, now listen to me. Don't be thinking about the roast or what you got to pick up for the game. Listen. Listen to me, okay? Colossians 2, verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, what did Paul come to realize? What's in Christ? What's in a relationship with Jesus Christ? In Him are hidden all the treasures of what? Wisdom and knowledge. I thought I knew stuff till I met Jesus. I thought I was smart till I met Jesus. I thought I had everything till I met Christ. See, clearly Paul considered Christ and His kingdom a treasure worth giving up everything for. Now, what is there about the kingdom of Christ that makes it so valuable? I'm going to ask that. What makes the kingdom of Christ so valuable? Give me your thoughts. It's eternal. It's life. Inheritance. Presence of God forever. Good. Joy. What else? Peace. Absence of flesh. Yeah, all these are good answers. Salvation. Deliverance. See, follow me to Ephesians chapter 2. Let me just really quickly. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Ephesians 2, 5. See, salvation in Jesus Christ comes solely from His what? Grace. Ephesians chapter 2. I remember the first day I came across this in Scripture and go, oh, no one taught me that when I was a young kid in Sunday school. No one ever taught me that. It was always work, 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 work. Work, 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 lose your salvation. Work, 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 lose your salvation. Total heresy. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's what? Gift of God. Did I give you 8? I'm sorry. Well, chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Both those verses. So I was thinking about salvation. Oh, that great gift. It comes by grace. And it is through, look at Romans 5:8. We'll come back to this in Romans and just to 5:9 in just a minute. But Romans 5:8. A verse you guys all know. When I think about His treasure of salvation, it's by grace. But 5:8 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A lot of words in that verse, but I want you to see His demonstration of His own what? Love towards us. Why were you saved? Because He loved you. He gave you grace. He gave you love. Titus chapter 3 in verse 5 talks about another thing that's involved in our salvation, which is mercy. Titus 3, 5. I'll start in 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. We know that salvation in Jesus Christ delivers us from sin. Do we know that? It also delivers us from, matter of fact, that was Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21 says, talking about Mary, it says, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Has he saved you? Are you his people? Hebrews chapter 2. Go to Hebrews 2 in verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. The great book of Hebrews. Verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those whom through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's a great verse. I was thinking about salvation in Jesus Christ, not just delivered us from sin, but it delivered us from Satan's power. And in this verse, where did he have power? Death. And what else? The fear of death. Oh, wait a minute. I just heard Bev Allen went to be with the Lord. Right? Great. That is great. You listen to me. Dying is good for the believer. Satan used to control death. Jesus controls it. He controls life. He controls death. He knows when you're born because he created you in the womb to be born on that specific day. And he knows the numbers of days you'll live. David's saying this in the Psalms. And every day's been planned and he knows how you're going out of this world. What a sovereign God. But listen, here's the thing. I will not die. I'm not going to go away. Oh, you're saying, oh, no. No. And neither will you as a believer. But here's the great thing is we don't have to be afraid to die. We don't have to fear death. Well, you might fear the process. That's never fun. But what awaits us, we don't have to fear. Why? Because my Lord is eternal. And so salvation in Jesus Christ delivers us from sin and Satan's power. But Romans 5:9, if we would have kept going in Romans 5:9 or 5:8 and 9, it would say this, that much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I am no longer a child appointed to wrath. You're saying, well, Pastor Dan, why are you using all these verses? Because I want to lead up to something here. We know eternal life is also what we get for being saved. Now, if I'm all of a sudden, let's go back to the thinking of the parable. All of a sudden, I'm walking through a field and I stumble over a treasure box or a bunch of coins. But let's put a spiritual meaning to this. I find a treasure box that has to do, and I open up this box, and in this box is grace. In this box is the love he would have for me. I've never been loved before in my life. Not like, just imagine, you've never experienced the love of God. You've never experienced grace. It's always been judgment, judgment, judgment. You've always done things wrong, wrong, wrong. You've never had anybody love you in an agape kind of love way where they would give themselves up for you. And you've never had mercy. And all those three things are sitting in this box. And in that mercy and in that love and in that grace comes total forgiveness of sin and deliverance from sin, its power, all of it. You wanted to be set free from your sinful lifestyle and set free from under the devil's power where he controlled every aspect of your life like it says in Ephesians chapter 2. And in that also said, I am free from God's wrath. I'm no longer his enemy. I'm no longer under judgment. I have eternal life. No more eternal death. Now, you found that treasure box in a field, and that was what was in it. Nothing like coins or, you know, IRAs or any kind of paper or money, but you had spiritual things in that treasure box and you found it, what would you do? So that brings us back to that. What would you do to have all this? Would you give? What would you give for Christ's salvation? What would a person give to be part of His kingdom? So when I look at the world and the activity of its people, the answer is probably not much. I don't care. It's not worth it. If I was looking at it like the world looks at it, that's of no great value. And we see that when you go to Matthew 17, it talks about the narrow way and the broad way. But let me ask us here at Rathdrum Bible the same question. What would you give to be part of His kingdom? And the answer, I hope, is everything. But think about that before you answer it. Is that what you gave? Is that what you're giving? Now the salvation's free, right? It was free for Paul, wasn't it? What did it cost Paul? Everything. What's it costing you? I'm thinking about this. Dan, what's it costing you? I just get to come to church and use the Christian title for a byword and go home and do anything I want to do. Then if that's your mentality of Christianity, it's not cost you a thing. It cost Paul so much that it altered his life the day he met Jesus Christ. And he was never the same. And so much changed him that he was willing to be in prison, beaten, and even put to death for that. I'm thinking, wow. Is the kingdom of heaven really something to be joyous over? Is it something worth selling or giving up all that I have to obtain it? Let me take you to Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. We could ask Stephen if he thought it was worth it. Acts 7. Who knows Stephen? Stephen was a deacon in the early church. Started out serving tables. Just a servant that God used through him to do signs and wonders. He has one of the greatest testimonies and messages ever preached in the scriptures. What he declares about God. You can read it. But let's look at that. Let's go to verses 54 to 60 right there. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Okay, another way of saying they were cut to the heart is they were furious. They were ticked. They were mad, upset. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. Can you see the anger in the people? Because he what? Preach the gospel. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Isn't that an awesome picture? Because what do we know about Jesus? Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. But all the scriptures say he sits at the right hand of the Father. The place of power, right hand of the king, was always, always, always the one that yielded the power of the kingdom. The king would be on the throne and the person to the right is the one that did he had all the power that was given to the king. There's a reason Jesus is at the right hand. It's his kingdom. He'll be the judge. He's got the power. But what is Jesus doing for a simple servant of God? Standing up, people. I'll tell you what, that's one of the greatest things in the Bible. The Lord of creation, the creator of all things, the one that holds all things together by his word, is standing up for a man who stood up for him. That is so awesome. I hope the same can be said about me. Or you. So it goes on and it says, let's just keep reading this a little bit farther. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named who? Which we know to be Paul. And they stoned Stephen. I could just see Paul saying there, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, Stephen. At this time, he wouldn't be saying that later, would he? Says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Do you think if we were to ask Stephen, would he say it was all worth it? To be stoned, was it worth it? Listen, when the heavens open up, I'm going to tell you people, it'll all be worth it. But I don't want the heavens open up and the Lord returns. I don't want to be ashamed that I spent my life for nothing in disobedience to Him. We could ask the early Christians if they thought it was worth it. You can read Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. And some of the stuff they went through, they were persecuted. They were beaten. We could ask Paul if he thought it was worth it. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go to 2 Timothy 4. Paul writing to his beloved son of the faith. And he says this to him in verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out. That's 2 Timothy 4, 6. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul knew he's going to die. Finally, listen to this. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Do you all good sometimes? Study the crowns that are given. There awaits him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What that means? How many of you love the appearing of the Lord? If the heavens would roll back right now, who would love to see him come? Then you will live your life accordingly. Paul is saying something here. This cost me something. I'm at the end, but I finished well, and it cost me everything. Everything I thought of was of value, it cost me. And we could ask one of our loved ones who have died in Christ if it was worth it to live for Him all their life. Many of you have believers that have went on to be the Lord. What do you think they'd say today if they could talk to us? A couple things, probably. Get your act together. Because everything you read is true. I'm confident that they would all say forcefully, yes, it is worth giving up for all for Christ. And again, the question this morning is this costing you anything? Is it? Oh, it's free. But I'll tell you what, when you find that treasure, you'll give up everything to have it. I'm not telling you to go home and sell everything. I'm saying don't let anything come in the way of you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. A simple verse, Father, could say so much. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for salvation that you paid the full cost for. So in that, it could be free to me. But I know, Lord, to be called your son, to be called a Christian, carries with it a huge responsibility. Help me to live that way. In Jesus' name, amen.